Good morning, folks. Shabbat Shalom. And let's talk a little bit about Baha'alotcha, which, as you may recall, begins in about the book of Numbers, chapter 8, runs for about four chapters. As is usually the case, I tried to go through last night on the Erev of Shabbat, teaching most of the high points. But what I want to do today is literally focus like a laser on the elements of this that I still find to be absolutely fascinating when we go through it. Yes, somebody was talking in the text beforehand. Wonder how many times Mark will say the word wine today. Probably more than once. I guess if you're counting, that would be the first time. But it's the character study and it's the human nature of this that really kind of fascinates me. I'll probably say this more than once today too. Because when I think about human nature, I can't help but think about what Shlomo, Solomon said about there's nothing new under the sun. And I guess another verse that comes to mind is the one from Jeremiah about the human heart being desperately wicked. Who can know it? There are a whole lot of things, in other words, that Torah has to teach us about human nature. And this parsha is just loaded with some really amazing stuff. So I want to start by asking a couple questions. We're going to come back to these questions again, too. Because when it comes to human nature, well, you saw it in Genesis chapter 3. We make mistakes. We tend to make the same mistakes over and over again. We make them individually. We make them as couples or as small units, families. We make them collectively. We make them like nations do. So here are the two questions, really. What will it take? Really, folks, what will it take for people to wake up and realize that there really is a creator of the universe? Oh, yeah, even the fool says that there is no God. We know that, and I guess I'd have to say that's pretty well true. There are lots and lots of people that almost all of us who have met who would call themselves agnostics. They don't believe the evidence that's right in front of them, or worse, they have faith that he couldn't possibly exist. And there's no way in hell anybody's going to convince them otherwise, simply because there's just no way you're going to ever convince them. So that leads me to the second question this morning. Why won't people listen? What does it take, and why won't people listen? Now, there's another concept here. Now, this one is Markology, too. I've mentioned it before, but I think it fits, and I think we're going to see it this morning, especially with respect even to a man like Moshe. And I refer to this concept as the minimum necessary miracle. It's probably one of the few things in terms of things that I teach that I can almost say is original. I don't think that there's anything that we teach really that's truly original. Almost everything that I'm going to tell you, other folks have thought of before. I almost said great minds. That's a little bit presumptuous. No, lots and lots of people, among them great minds and really silly folks too, have had similar concepts and thoughts for a long time. Is there a God? Why do bad things happen to good people? Right? None of this is really new. And I guess that's what Solomon was saying again. There's nothing new under the sun. We make the same mistakes. All right, back to this one thing that I do think at least I have a little different twist on than you may have heard otherwise. It's called the minimum necessary miracle, the MNM. And I will contend that the minimum necessary miracle is a very interesting concept. You can use it in lots of places, and we're going to see it in Scripture. And by the way, it applies on an individual level too. Because I heard the discussion this morning. Your personal experience doesn't matter. You're not going to convince me about anything from your personal experience. Well, fine. The minimum necessary miracle is an individual concept. In certain situations, I will tell you without hesitation, I have heard from Elohim in any number of ways. I like to joke about it. Sometimes it's almost like he takes a great big 2x4 and a huge old wind-up like a baseball swing and goes, smack, right to the chops. And you can almost hear the chuckle. Are you listening to me yet? We are different. What will be perceived by me as a miracle, and there are a number of cases where I've been in a situation that was life-threatening, where I've seen something happen, and I thought, there but for the grace of God, I'd be dead. Or he has come and answered things at my moments of despair, when I needed them. Is that God? Is it just chance? Well, the average cynic will say, that's just chance. Could have happened to anybody. Well, but it didn't. This happened to me at that particular time. You don't see it? I do. The minimum necessary miracle that impresses on me something that I needed to hear at that particular time is different than something that might have worked with you. And I will contend that that's true in history as well. You go back and you look at the whole story of the Exodus, starting with is a tough one, right? Was the first miracle in the book when, well, no, wait a second. Wasn't the burning bush? No, let's go back before that. How about when Moshe was pulled out of the water? No, how about when his sister decided to put him in the water? How about? The whole story, in other words, literally, is based upon a series of kind of, let's just say, not happenstance kinds of events. What was the minimum necessary miracle? Well, arguably, it was the minimum thing at each step along the way that was necessary for the creator of the universe to have happen in order for his story to pan out the way that he wanted to. And if people won't do what he wants, then we saw that with Moses at least once or twice, then other things will happen too. What's really fascinating to me about the story of Exodus, of course, is that the real bottom line, I have contended and taught for years, is Ani Yahuwah. That signature line appears over and over and over and over again, so that they will know that Ani Yahuwah. What is it they're supposed to know? Well, they're supposed to know who he is and what his character is. That's the point. And all the miracles in that entire story build up to make that same point. He is who he says he is. His character is a covenant keeper. He makes promises. He keeps them. He keeps them collectively. He keeps them individually. If he makes a promise to me, and if, here's the big if, right, the conditional, if I will walk in a way that he says, then he will do what he says, period. No ifs, ands, or buts. Now, does that mean that bad things never happen to good people? Hardly. Does that mean I'm not going to die? Well, Scripture never says that. It's appointed to all of us. We're going to die. Moshe died. Joseph died. All kinds of folks died. There's nothing new under the sun. The minimum necessary miracle in the case of the Exodus, kind of, sort of, at least building up to a climax, got bigger and bigger and bigger. And the essence, and this is important to set the stage for what we're going to talk about in today's Torah portion, of what happened had to do with the people of Israel, individually, one-on-one, and collectively. I'm going to contend it was all of the above. Beginning to get a clue about who the creator of the universe and driver of all of these events really was, Ani Yahuwah. They will know. At the end of the story, even the Egyptians, they're going to know. It may be the last thought that ever comes through their mind before the water comes through their lungs. They'll know that I am who I say I am. The minimum necessary miracle at one point was the entire Kol Edot, congregation of the tribes of Israel, needed to literally be caught between the devil and the deep blue sea. Surrounded on three sides by water, and behind them, up on the high ground, the most powerful, most formidable army in the entire world at the time, ready to swoop down upon them and kill them. No ifs, ands, or buts. Absolute certainty. Tie a ribbon on it. And yet it didn't happen. The minimum necessary miracle was for the waters to part, and a few people to begin to walk out in faith. I do believe that that is the case. They stepped out before it was completely dry. I can't prove that from the text. But it does make sense to me, given what I think I know about his character, that there would have been a few leaders who would have started to step out first, and then and only then would the rest of the masses begin to move along. All of these things essentially are part of the story. What's the minimum necessary miracle? Well, it's the minimum thing that is required by the Creator in any given circumstance with each of us as individuals, or in some cases, all of us collectively, to achieve whatever it is that His purposes at that time are. That sounds convenient. Yeah, admittedly, it's a little bit nebulous, because you can always say, the minimum necessary miracle for me at that time wasn't enough, or it was. But what's interesting to me, to take this back to this idea of human nature and the character study, is what will it take? Why won't people listen? Why are we going to see in this story here a whole bunch of denial? Yeah, I'll say it one more time. A whole bunch of whining. Now think of it this way, folks. We have been told Moshe at this time certainly was the greatest prophet who ever lived. He was the humblest man too. That's in this Torah portion. The most meek, the most teachable on the entire surface of the planet. And yet, time and time again, we see they won't listen to him. They wouldn't listen to him. Matter of fact, for the most part, most of the world still doesn't listen to him. And you'd have to say, for crying out loud, what's it going to take, right? I mean, this was an incredible man. He walked, he spoke face to face with the creator of the universe. The end of the story this week even has his brother and his sister, who were prophets in their own right, the high priest, a woman who is literally head and shoulders of almost everybody we can think of. And yet, they still had some difficulty. Hey, why doesn't he speak to us the way he does to that guy, our brother? This is human nature. We all want to think that, well, we're as good as Moses. We're as good. Now, maybe we don't. Maybe most of us would say, well, no, who are we kidding? We're not. I'm not a Moses. I certainly know that. Don't expect that. I'm not fit to tie the guy's shoes. Moshe, in this particular story, has that problem. He has this concern. And it's part of the character study that's involved with this man, too. I think it speaks to all of us, even though we're not Moses. And ultimately, here's the question that I'm building up to, right? If they won't listen to Moses, and if they won't listen to the acts in so many cases that the creator of the universe, Ani Yahuwah, did, for crying out loud, what will it take? Heck, I mean, you could go further and get a little bit cynical. If he put on a man suit and came down to earth and walked around himself and taught his own word from his own book, they probably still wouldn't listen to him. And you can just hear people screaming. They'll deny all kinds of things up and down. Well, I don't believe this. I don't believe that. I wouldn't. I could walk through the way. Sure, folks. Minimum necessary miracle varies. And I know you have met people just like I have. Nothing. Nothing is going to convince them. Not the word. Not personal experience. Not nothing. Now, I heard some discussion this morning that I need to mention. This is not a slam against people of a particular faith. Because I do, in fact, have a number of friends, right? This is what you always say, oh, it means you're a racist if you say I have friends who are in such and such of a group. I have great respect for people who are descended from the tribe of Yehuda. I have great respect for Orthodox, Torah-keeping, observant Jews. I have some wonderful friends, men that I love dearly, that are very well-known rabbis. And I can also tell you that when you talk about miracles and when you talk about people who have seen things individually and then they reject him and they fall away, that over the years, it is true. I could literally name a handful without even pausing for breath of good friends of mine, co-workers, people that I've known for many, many years, who would literally be called rabid atheists. And consistently, the vast majority of those are Jews. As a good friend of mine who was a libertarian and also an atheist said, Mark, I was a Torah observant, bar mitzvah Jew boy, grew up learning Hebrew. And as you might suspect, in so many of those cases, it's because an uncle or a father, and I know some first generation folks too, died in the Holocaust. Shoah. I'm not saying you can or can't blame people for it. I'm saying that argument that, why do bad things happen to good people? And therefore, since bad things happen to people I love, I'm going to reject God. Isn't new. And sadly, it is a key part of human nature. And I don't know that I'm going to answer the question today. I don't know that we can, but I'm going to suggest this. I truly believe, and yes, this is going to come from those apostolic writings, there is a term that you'll see. It's in 2 Thessalonians 2:2. 2 Thess 2:2 and 3, if you want to look it up. Talking about a great falling away. And quite frankly, I am firmly convinced that prophecy is being played out before our eyes. Let no man deceive you by any means. It says, that day, whatever day they're talking about, shall not come except there be a great falling away first. And then it talks about revealing a man of sin, a man of Torahlessness, who exalts himself above all that is called Elohim or that is worshipped. Okay, well, you know the rest of the story. How many candidates do we have for that particular dude? Well, you can come up with half a dozen names. I'm sure several images have already flicked into your minds. People that, if their lips are moving, you know they're lying. And that when they look in the mirror, they see God. And they see a guy that Moses got nothing on them. What will it take? Why won't people listen? Human nature? There's nothing new under the sun. All right, let's go back and work up to a couple things, because I'm going to head today in a direction that, well, some of you may suspect by now, but how we're going to get there is going to be a little bit different than we have in the past, because I want to talk about some things that I think are of real concern as well. But we get there via this path of human nature and these same questions, studying characters. What can we learn about Moshe? What can we learn about the people who saw these miracles firsthand? And yet still, their carcasses fell in the wilderness. They died. They weren't willing to believe it. They believed in democracy. Hey, 10-2, we outvoted that Joshua and Caleb guy. We still believe in some of those same lies, a lot of those same lies. A lot of people are going to walk that same path. A lot of carcasses are going to fall, not just in the wilderness, but in the major cities and indeed all over the world. I do believe that great falling away is coming, and if you can't see it by now, what can I tell you? What will it take? Let's go back and talk specifically now about a couple of things from the portion. And I want to start in this case with where I think the meat of the parsha really is, just before chapter 11. Why do I say just before chapter 11? Well, because there's a little section that is set off there. You've heard about the jots and the tittles, the inverted noons. In the Midrash, you'll see this section given a name, like literally the completely separate book that was in there. The book that was never written for various reasons. There's lots and lots and lots of discussion, as you might gather, that the sages have put about this. Why did the scribes put those inverted noons in there? Well, they literally kind of look like brackets. And it sets this section off. And it's talking about the cloud of the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And the setup has to do with, well, whenever the cloud or the pillar would begin to move, the people of Israel, the 12 tribes, they'd break camp. And they'd break out in the order that was described in the section right there. And they would head to wherever it is that the cloud took them. And then after that, when it stopped, they would set up camp. So verse 35... Well, it follows verse 34. Let's start there. The cloud of Yahuwah was over them by day when they set forward from the camp. And it came to pass, here comes the inverted noon section, when the ark set forward, then Moshe said, "Rise up, O Yahuwah, and let your enemies be scattered. Let those that hate you flee from before you." Now, I think that's a wonderful verse. It's a wonderful sentiment. And, oh, by the way, would it surprise you to hear me say, I think it applies today too. Let your enemies be scattered. Let those that hate you flee from before you. I think he's talking about places like Washington, D.C., like Madison Avenue, like Wall Street. I think he's talking about the public schools today, where the name of Yah, his book, anything about him or anything associated with him is verboten, achtung, not to be mentioned. We had a story this week about a Marine who was court-martialed because she had a Bible verse saying something personalized. She actually personalized a Bible verse. Can you imagine that? Said, "No weapon formed against me will prosper." Comes from Isaiah 54:17. And she was busted, court-martialed, and given a dishonorable discharge because she refused to do what any good Marine would do, and that is to get rid of that God, right? All this talk about God, core, country, yeah. God's not welcome anymore. "Arise, O Yahuwah, let your enemies be scattered. Let those that hate you flee from before you." No wonder this is such a poignant and important verse, because it applies today, folks. Don't kid yourself. "When it rested, then," Moshe said, this is the part that I think we're still looking forward to, "return, O Yahuwah, unto the tens of thousands of the families of Israel." We see the first part playing out. May it be that the second part does as well. Now, I find that to be a real interesting introduction, and I did it the way I did just because I hope you'll see that it is apropos, that it does fit. You literally can't flip on a TV, look at a Hollywood movie, watch the propaganda out of New York or Washington, without seeing that there are lots of people, arguably the vast majority, who not only don't want anything to do with the God of the Bible, but hate him. Hate everything he says, everything he stands for. And if he says marriage is X, they're going to say, "No, it's not X, and we're going to license what he calls abomination." And so forth and so on. Do people have to participate in that? Now, that's a whole different story. We'll come back to all of that. The point is, we can, in fact, be separate. We have to ask this question. What's it going to take? How will we begin to recognize when the time comes to separate ourselves Let's talk about chapter 11. The people, it says, doesn't say they were murmurers. It says they were as murmurers. Anin. Anon. Whiners. Complainers. There, I said that word again. Speaking evil in the ears of Yahuwah. When he heard it, he was pretty well torqued off. And the fire of Yahuwah burned amongst them and devoured the outermost part of the camp. So they came to Moshe, they prayed, the fire abated. They named the place Taberah because of the fire that burned among them. And then we get to the next step. The mixed multitudes fell a-lusting. A-lusting. There's an interesting word, too. It's kind of like covet. There's a difference between lusting or coveting and just desiring something. I will contend that the difference is you're more than willing to break the rules to get it. Oh, it might just be an internal thing. Doesn't necessarily lead to action, but the difference between lusting and merely desiring, or coveting and merely desiring, is that it does lead to action. Thought precedes action. We're talking about a thought that literally has already crossed over some kind of a line. That's the difference in what the words mean. These people wanted something, and they wanted it so bad that they didn't care what the God of the universe had to say about it. Would that we were given flesh to eat. We remember all this good stuff. Now let's talk about this for a second. Here are people that were in bondage. They were slaves. Some of the nastiest bondage you can imagine. They literally cried out to Elohim, save us, save us. And he did. They have seen miracles. They've seen the 10 plagues. They've walked out. They've seen one of the greatest miracles in the history of humankind. They walked through the waters. They saw the armies of Pharaoh destroyed. The Midrash actually teaches that this was an individual thing. I can't prove this from Scripture, but I find it illustrative that various individuals, as they were seeing the bodies floating, following the Red Sea coming back together and sweeping away the chariots, may have looked out and said, oh, I recognize that guy. He was the taskmaster. He was my personal taskmaster. There he is, his bloated body floating in the water. Okay? Whether that's true or not, I don't know. But I find it at least, I think it's a touching story. It does speak to a kind of an individual aspect of this. In other words, I believe, I'll just say it that way, I believe that individuals there had every opportunity to see their own personal minimum necessary miracle. It was a darn big one. Arguably bigger than what most of us would ever see. In other words, you'd think if anything would have convinced them, that should have done it. And here they are, not too longer in the future, saying, oh, Lordy, 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 we sure miss all that good fish and that good stuff we got to eat in Egypt for free. The cucumbers, melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic, good. Now all we got's this lousy manna. Talk about whining, complaining. No wonder Moshe was upset. Now there's a whole lot more that the Midrash talks about this. And it helps to set the stage. I talked a bit about more of the details last night, but I'm not going to belabor that. I'm just going to get to the point of, well, how about the character of the man Moses? He heard the people weeping, says verse 10, family by family, every man at the door of his tent. And Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh was pretty angry. Moshe, he wasn't particularly happy either. And then he starts doing a little bit of complaining on his own. Hey, wait a second, this is Moses. This is arguably one of the finest men, greatest prophets who ever lived. What is going on with him? How could he possibly be having a crisis of faith here or whatever it is that's going on? What are we really talking about? Why have you dealt so ill with your servant? He asks Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, wherefore have I not found favor in your sight that you lay the burden of all these folks on me? Did I conceive them? Did I bring them forth? That ye say to me, carry them in your bosom like a nursing father carries a suckling child into this land that you swore to their fathers? Why should I be the one to have to give flesh to all these people? They trouble me with their weeping, their whining, saying, give us flesh that we may eat. I just can't handle it anymore, Father. Kill me. That's literally what it boils down to. I am not able to bear all this by myself alone because it's too heavy for me. So kill me out of hand. If I have found favor in your sight, don't let me look upon my wretchedness. All right, what is going on here? And the response is kind of weird. He's told, go get yourself 70 men, elders of Israel. People do you know to be in a position of leadership? Officers over them. Bring them into the tent of meeting. Now we're going to get 6 from each tribe. That's 72. There's going to be two left over. Their name's Eldad and Medad. Interesting things going to happen with all this. I'm not going to belabor some of the specifics, because I do think they're really educational and they're important. And they help to put all these pieces together. But I talked about most of that last night, so I'm going to call that part one of two. Today we're going to focus on a little different aspect of all of this. Because the question is, what's it going to take? Does he work with people individually? Well, okay, he certainly is working with Moses individually. None of us are Moses. Like I've said, I don't think I'm fit to tie the guy's shoes or anything else. So the fact that he's willing to do something for Moses that he may not be willing to do for me, that doesn't necessarily prove anything about us as individuals or whatever. But it's the character here that's interesting. Because, look, if something affects Moses, and he's a better man than I am, then isn't it at least rational to think that it might affect me worse and sooner than it did him? Doesn't it at least make sense that it would pay for me to understand what Moshe is thinking and why this is bugging him so much, so that if something similar, and it has and it will, happens to each of us, that we can then begin to see, what's really going on here? And, of course, the human nature part, the masses, the whining, that certainly applies to all of us. I'm going to suggest to you that we're going to see the whining, folks. And we're going to see these crises of faith. Because if it affects Moses here, I guarantee it's going to affect each of us. And so then it makes sense to understand the rest of it. And this idea of the minimum necessary miracle is going to come back here too. We got several of them working at the same time in this story. That's why the story is really fascinating and why it takes a while to go through it. Let's break it down then a little bit by a little bit. Why, first, is Moshe this upset? And what's really going on here? Well, okay, let's start with this. This is not the first time we've seen this kind of whining. Three earlier times in Scripture, we've seen the people of Israel start whining about something. First one, Exodus chapters 15 to 17, right after the crossing of the Red Sea, at Marah, a place that has the name literally meaning bitterness. They said, oh, the water's bitter. Oh, we had a miracle there. Then in more aggressive terms, they protested the lack of food. Oh, why didn't you just kill us in Egypt? We're hungry. You brought us out in the desert here to starve. And we know what happens after that. They get a miraculous bunch of food, which later on, right now, they're going to whine and complain about that. Then at Rephidim, they were grumbling again about the absence of water. What am I going to do with these folks, says Moshe to Elohim? They're about ready to stone me again. But this time, something's different. And I guess I'll submit that if we think about it, what's different is obvious. As I've already asked the question a couple times, for crying out loud, what's it gonna take? Why won't people listen? Hey, it's one thing, folks, when you're in bondage and you've had this history of slavery, to be in kind of a whiny, complaining mode. After all, that's pretty obvious. But then you've seen miracle after miracle after miracle. You've been brought out of bondage by a mighty hand and seen one of the most amazing, maximal miracles in all the history of humankind. And what are we gonna do? Keep on whining and complaining. Then what? Well, we got that situation, the unfortunate incident with the golden calf. Did we learn anything from that, or did we not? Oh, hey, and what else happened? You built a tabernacle, a mishkan, for crying out loud. You've seen miracles there, too, great and small, minimum necessary miracle. Candelabras, menorahs, made out of a single work of beaten gold, all these things. People came together. You built a house for the Creator Himself to dwell in your midst. You seen the cloud of fire and the pillar. What are you waiting for? What's it gonna take? So now I think Moshe's reaction of complete despair begins to fit. Right? I can't carry all these people by myself. The burden's too heavy for me. How are you going to treat me? Why, just kill me now. Well, let's stop for a second, okay? We've already seen a reference in this portion to somebody. The name's changed. Is it Hobab? Is he a brother-in-law of Moshe? Is he Yethro with a different name? Is Yethro a title? Yethro is one of those people that seems to appear in Scripture in more than one place by more than one name, sometimes by titles. The Bible does that on occasion. It's not 100% sure who is the fellow that's being talked about in this portion. But one thing we do know, Moshe's father-in-law, Zipporah's dad, Yethro, priest of Midian, He was the guy that said, hey, Moshe, look here, you are doing some kind of silly stuff, dude. You need to get some delegation in place. Get yourself captains of tens and fifties and hundreds. Delegate this stuff because you're wearing yourself out. You're going to burn out before your time. Moshe took his advice. That's part of the reason why this get me 70 men kind of stuff doesn't make a lot of sense here. He's already learned about delegation. So that ain't what's happening. What's happening is something a little bit different. I'm going to suggest, and I guess I already have, that the reason Moshe is upset is because he's asking the same question that all of us eventually end up asking. What is it going to take? Why won't people listen? For crying out loud, the Creator of the universe spoke to them from the top of the mountain. They heard earthquakes and thunders. You know, cows calved, all kinds of things. And they're still doing this same old, same old. What's it going to take? Obviously, one of the things Moshe is kind of thinking here is it me? Come on, is it really me? Just kill me now. Let's get it over with. Moshe is wondering if anything that he has done is going to make a darn bit of difference. And ultimately, folks, I guess that's part of the character study here. I think that's part of the thing that hurts us. Now I'm going to speak in the first person for a second. So most of you know, I've been doing radio for over 15 years at this point. And I started doing a talk show before the Y2K time frame, last century as it turns out. And did all kinds of things. Kind of came to a Torah position along the way. But like almost everybody that does a talk show and that talks about the Constitution and the rule of law and economics and stuff that we think is important, you kind of have this attitude, well, I'm going to try to change the world. I'm going to let people know what's going on. Okay, later, I read Ezekiel 33. Oh, yeah, I'm going to blow that shofar. See a sword coming upon the land. Let them know. Do things. Be a voice of warning. It was several years later before I began to start thinking, is it just possible that there really is a God? I had been coming to those conclusions. It was a slow and gradual process. He actually ended up, I'll tell you personally, had to take several two befores to my chops before it began to kind of sink in. So we're not talking about an instant transformation here. But certainly there's this attitude that I think literally almost everybody that I've known, and I've known quite a few people in radio and in positions of ministry and in positions of authority and senators and representatives and all kinds of other folks over the years. And everybody kind of has that certain little bit of hubris at some point, and they think, I'm going to go make a difference. I have been called. I'm going to go make a difference. It's the essence, if you will, of leadership in any form. Even leaders of a family. I'm going to make a difference in my family. I'm going to make a difference in my own life. Okay? Now, there's a narrow path there, as there is in almost everything. At the point where we start thinking, I've done this by my own hand, we got a problem. But at the point where I start thinking, nothing I do makes a difference, I got a bigger problem. Somehow or other, we have to find this balance. We got to deal with the character issues, with the fact that human nature is what it is. And guess what? It hadn't changed. Shlomo had it right. Nothing new under the sun. I read a wonderful story years ago, I've mentioned it many, many times, called Isaiah's Job. It was written in the 1930s by an author, a guy I really respect, named Albert J. Nock, N-O-C-K. And Nock has kind of a colloquial style. I like his style. It's kind of similar to mine in certain respects. I'm not copying him, I don't think. Maybe I am. But in any case, Nock talked about the various prophets. Isaiah's Job was about Isaiah, but he also mentioned others like Elijah. And essentially, his message to all of those people, like him in the 1930s and like us today, who saw themselves in a position of leadership or wanted to influence the masses or basically had a message that needed to be delivered. Is it a message from God? Is it a message from Scripture? Right? Every prophet basically says the same thing. Make teshuva. You're going the wrong way. Turn around. Go the other direction. Prophets put their own spin on it. Isaiah, Jeremiah, they had a particular message for particular people at that particular time, but hey, to the extent that cycles repeat and people don't change, human nature remains the same. That message is timeless. The cycle may have different phases at different times. In other words, at some part of the cycle, the answers come together. At other parts, it's come out. Solomon said it, there's time for everything, time for war, time for peace, so forth. Time for every purpose under heaven. Those things vary. But the constants are human nature and the fact that ultimately the message for all of us from every prophet that's ever been sent is you're going the wrong direction, you're looking after the wrong gods, make teshuva, return to me. Great. Well, what's the point here? The point of Isaiah's job is, and I like the way Nock tells it, he colloquializes the story of Elijah in the cave, right? Oh, God, here I am. I'm the last one speaking your truth, and they're coming to kill me. They seek my life, and when they're done it, that'll be it. That'll be it. There won't be anybody else to say what you want said. And you can almost hear the Almighty sighing, right? Oh, for crying out loud. Hey, look, this is outside your job level description. It's outside your pay grade. You don't know. But I'm fixing to tell you. I guess that's a kind of a Moses-like thing here. There's 7,000 people in the land here who have not bowed the knee to Baal. I know who they are. You don't. Did you get that? You don't. I do. You got one job. Your job is tell them what I tell you to tell them. So get out and do it and quit whining. There, I said it again. We whine. We suffer crises of confidence. We're human. Sometimes we need a miracle. That minimum necessary miracle is different for each of us. The miracle that Moshe saw here was, I think, real personal. Are we going to get a similar kind of a miracle? Well, I can actually tell you that in times of stress, I have had similar miracles. Not nearly as dramatic as this, but they worked for me. What was Moshe's problem? People won't listen. What's it going to take? Has anything I've done made a darn bit of difference? The prophets have basically, in many respects, you look at people like Jonah. Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. He was pretty sure that if they listened to him, what was going to happen wasn't what he wanted. That's why he was resisting it. It's kind of like, oh, I go there, it's going to make a difference, but I don't want those people to live. They deserve to die. Moshe was not the first prophet in Scripture that wanted to die. I mentioned Jonah. There were some others, too, that essentially said similar things. Already talked about those. Elijah, Jeremiah, Jonah, all of them prayed to die. When we have a crisis of despair, I think if we pray about it, he will, in fact, buck us up, give us the minimum necessary miracle that we need. Can I promise that in every case? Of course not. There's all kinds of reasons. He is sovereign. I will heal who I will heal. I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. That, to my mind, is the difference between people who will march into a concentration camp and renounce God and those who will go all the way to whatever end he has for them with grace and with faith. May that be said of us, because I guarantee you, folks, we're fixing to see a great falling away, and lots of folks are getting ready to fall victim to that mentality. Don't let it be us. So back to Moshe, because he was in a similar place of despair. What happened? The emphasis here is on spirit. Get yourself 70 men, elders of Israel. Remember, 6 times 12, 12 tribes, 6 men each, that's 72. He says 70. We're going to find out about the other two in a second. Bring them to me. I'll come down, I'll speak with you there. I will take of the Spirit which is upon you. We've seen double portions of the Spirit being given to Elisha, things like that too. This is a wonderful miracle. It's not the only time, the only witness in Scripture of something like this happening. I'll put your Spirit upon them. They will bear the burden of the people with you. What's really going to happen here? It looks like what's going to happen is the despair is going to be dispelled. So that you don't bear it alone. Say to the folks, sanctify yourself, do all of these things. I'm going to skip over the next few verses, because what's going to happen in those next few verses? Yeah, the whiners are going to get a little bit of proof, too. And we'll come back to that in a second. But let's skip to the chase here. Yahuwah came down, spoke to him, took that spirit that was on Moshe, put it upon those 70 elders, leaders, came to pass that when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied. They just did it for a little while. And it would seem that what happened is Moshe saw it. Now, the Scripture doesn't tell us all the details here, but the sages have pointed out, and I tend to think they make a pretty good point, that Moshe's attitude clearly changed. He was kind of revitalized after this. And he has a whole different attitude, too, when Joshua, son of Nun, comes up to him and says, hey, oh, you don't know what's going on here. There's two guys out there undermining your authority, Moshe. They are prophesying in the camp, Eldad and Medad. Remember, we got two left over out of the 72. And they're still out there doing it. What does Moshe say? Oh, whack 'em, I don't want the competition, hardly. Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all of the people of Yah were prophets, and that he would put his spirit upon them. The man is overflowing with joy and grace at this point. Let's talk about the other aspect of what was happening with Moshe. And I find this one to be real interesting too. It goes back again to this idea of the minimum necessary miracle. We're seeing several in this portion. And in this case, it has to do, I think, with Moses' attitude. And I like this understanding. Essentially, it boils down to, what do we know about miracles? Well, miracles tend to come in a certain kind of definite set of flavors. In other words, we don't generally see miracles to make people's lives more cushy, to ease their whining. And this one goes back to Nachmanides, who said that essentially Moshe is a pretty logical guy. He's an intelligent fellow. Part of the reason he is upset about the whining for meat here is the following. He realized you're talking several million people in the middle of nowhere, the Midbar in the desert, and to give them fresh meat, not for a day, but for a month? Oh, come on! Who are we kidding here? Right? New York City. That might be tough, with a well-established meat market and a supply chain. But out in the middle of nowhere? You going to bring in the trucks here? How are we going to do this, Father? He also knew that a miraculous provision of that sort would be inappropriate. And I guess that's probably even the bigger question, because there's really only two kind of miracles that we see generally in Scripture. Those that provide some great good in times of distress, is the way it was put, essentially, by Nachmanides. We'll think of the manna in the desert, or splitting the Red Sea, the Sea of Reeds, to rescue Kol Israel from the Egyptian army. And then there were other kinds of miracles, kind two, second flavor here, like the 10 plagues or the flood, accomplishing some purpose of Yah, largely to demonstrate his anger against evildoers. Yeah, you think this is a god? Plagues 1 through 9? I'll show you a real god. He takes the fake gods of the Egyptians and holds them up to ridicule. And of course, in the process, a lot of people die, a lot of people suffer. He's showing, like with the flood too, that when he needs to sand things off and start over again, he's able to do that. He is able to provide both justice and vengeance. So where does that leave us with respect to this whining for meat? The provision to satisfy the cravings of people that already got perfectly good food and lots of it, the manna, is a proceeding that would produce, arguably no real good. And it would harm some folks by essentially letting them see, at least that's what a father would say to a whiny kid, hey, don't keep giving them stuff like that. That just encourages bad behavior. So Moshe assumed, and I would suggest rightfully, that this was not going to be a miracle of the kind that was necessary in other cases. So it would have to be done some other way. In other words, he was starting to think, oh, come on, you're not going to make me do this, are you? Oh, I got a lot of delegates here, but I don't have enough people to provide meat for several million people for a month. Going to do this under the strict restrictions of natural law, is the way some sages have put it. Now, the minimum necessary miracle thing fits here too. Let me just say this. You go and you look at the flood. And certainly I am a fan of Velikovsky. I don't know that everything he said is 100% true, but I think he makes some really interesting observations and asks some good questions. Is it just possible that the creator of the universe has used natural phenomenon to generate these miracles? Right? It tells us there was a strong wind that helped to part the Red Sea. Okay? In other words, there's plausible deniability, even for the greatest miracles. We've already heard that. Oh, you think that's a miracle? Piffle. That's not a miracle. I know a miracle. That's not a miracle. One man's ceiling is another man's floor. What you see is a miracle. I don't. Well, we got scientists today saying, oh, you know, we don't believe Bible anyway. But if we did, we could still explain all that stuff away. We can explain how the Red Sea got parted. We can explain that maybe there was a great planet that came around and caused that stuff. Remember all those Syrian army that were encamped on the hill? Maybe that was the planet Mars back when it was in a different orbit. This is a Velikovsky-ish kind of thing. Maybe it came close and there was a great big lightning bolt whacked the Syrian army. Just happened. Maybe the Creator, in other words, uses the natural universe for his purposes. We understand more today about electricity. We can look at the Ark and ask, was it a big capacitor? Was it a Leyden jar? Was it a Faraday cage? You know, it certainly has characteristics that seem in our greater knowledge to be something that's explainable with physics or chemistry. You can play that game forever. The point is, somewhere along the line, Moshe is thinking here, okay, this miracle somehow needs to be different from all these other miracles. How are we going to have that happen? And is it going to be a natural event, or is it something I have to deal with? Ultimately, the claim from Nachmanides and company was that the Slav, that was the Hebrew word for these quail, or whatever it was that they came, was at least apparently accomplished naturally. There was a kind of wind, which was statistically unlikely, but at least possible. Within the rules of natural law, it rounded up a whole bunch of birds from their nesting places all over the Mediterranean, brought them all to that one spot, and there it was. And they piled higher and deeper. And the people ate meat until it was literally, as they were promised, coming out of their nostrils, until it was loathsome to you. So they learned a lesson, arguably. Was it a lesson that took? What will it take? Why won't people listen? Answer, probably not. Remember, a lot of folks died then, and literally almost everybody except for two men that were above that critical age, ended up, their carcasses fell in the wilderness. Folks lusted. The story of the portion this week ends with even two other folks that should have known better. This is a story. I'm talking, of course, about Miriam and Aaron coming to their brother and saying, maybe you're doing some things you should not be doing here. There's the issue of his wife, not Zipporah, probably the one that was called the Cushite, and what's happening there. And we know that it ends up that Miriam basically is at Lashon Hara. That's one of the things that's taught. She becomes a Metzora. Her skin goes white. The thing that is called in the English leprosy happens to her. Lots and lots and lots of elements to that story. But ultimately, you still have to look at it this way. This is at least consistent with what I want to say today. Here are people, very, very high-level people, people whose names are ensconced in Scripture, people who were not fit to tie their shoes. Aaron, the high priest. Miriam, his sister. She was the person who was responsible for saving the young boy's life. She has she has a right. She certainly has some cause for feeling like she's in a pretty special position. But she ain't Moses. And that's the lesson that is being given to him here. When we look at Scripture, and this is one of those elements of Torah. It's a thing I talk about. I like to talk about the politically incorrect stuff. Hey, men aren't women. Women aren't men. Men have certain tasks that are assigned by Scripture and by biology and by the Creator of the universe. Women do as well. Is one better than the other? Is one greater than? Hardly. Come on. Male and female, He created them. There are people who are kings, people who are not. People who are prophets, people who are not. There's teachers. There are all kinds of other roles that are assigned to us by the Creator. If we'll walk and do these things in accord with His will, great blessing will follow. Miriam and Aaron had great assignments that were given to them. Hey, you got the same thing going on with the Kohathites and all of the other various sons of Levi and their different groups. We're going to see a problem with a particular rebellion, Korah, coming up. People that aren't willing to accept a pretty darn good role, but it doesn't seem to fit whatever it is they think they're entitled to. It's human nature. It's part of our character. It's why the Bible spends so much time talking about all these things. There are tons of lessons we can learn here, and indeed that we need to be taking to heart here. So to kind of begin, at least, to put a wrapper on all of this, because I want to continue now to talk about, well, okay, if that was true then, what's true now? What's it going to take today? Why won't people listen? How can we take these lessons of what happened then to people who arguably had seen miracles, the likes of which, folks, we still ain't seen? How can we possibly be ready for what I will submit is coming? So let me lay it out this way. I've already mentioned this idea of the great falling away that I think is coming. Scripture talks repeatedly about this great regathering. Are we fixing to see it? Will we be so blessed as to live through that? May it be so. I'm not going to claim that I have an answer to that. But I guarantee you that just as there was a huge trial that happened in the 1930s and a whole lot of good people died, we're going to see something because why? Because we can look at history if we have eyes to see, and we can see that certain things lead in certain directions. You think the Third Reich was bad? Wait till you see the Fourth. I've said for a long time, I am fully convinced that what's going on in the Western world today, I'm talking Great Britain, I'm talking Eastern and Western Europe, I'm talking Down Under, I'm talking Africa, I'm talking on the streets of Hollywood and New York and any number of places, is exactly... Is it history repeating? No, it just rhymes, like Mark Twain said. But it's exactly the same kind of attitude, the same kind of human nature, the same kind of character study as what we saw happening in the Third Reich, as what we saw happen on the streets of Nazi Germany. And I know that there's a lot of people that can't see it. Hey, there's a minimum necessary miracle. I guess there's a minimum necessary tragedy, too, to wake people up. And a lot of folks, I am more than convinced, are going to die. So let me say it this way, as bluntly as I can. We'll talk about some of the news in a minute to make the case. You want to see a trial of faith? Just hang on. We are going to see a trial the likes of which, sadly, will put Auschwitz and Dachau and Birkenbeltzen and all these other places not to shame, because they're already in shame, but it'll put them a little bit back in our memories. Because we've got all kinds of evidence. It's already out there. Somebody asked a question online this morning. Are people serving? Are they hearing from God? Leadership today. Is leadership today hearing from God? I think they are. Trouble is, it's a small G God. It's another Elohim. It's a fake. Call it the adversary if you want. I've had this discussion with some of my atheist friends. Again, many of whom were Jewish by ethnicity and by upbringing. And it was a discussion that I had more than once, as a matter of fact. Hey, you will deny that there is a force for good. You'll deny the existence of God. But I know, because we've talked for years, my friend, I know that you believe in a force for evil. Whether you call it greed or avarice or conspiracy, I know darn well that you recognize that there are a whole lot of evil men driven almost by an unseen hand to do massively evil things, to build the Fourth Reich, to build the New World Order, to build a bankster empire, to rape the Bill of Rights, you name it. A lot of these folks that I got to know very well because we were engaged in some political activities. They were libertarians. They were constitutionalists. And they were atheists at the same time. How can that be? But it was funny to me that they would not deny the existence of a force for evil. They didn't want to hear him called Satan or the adversary. That sounded too biblical. But they wouldn't deny that, yeah, these folks somehow or other are managing to work together, even if they don't know each other, even if they don't get together in a smoke-filled room, to accomplish evil. So there's no question in my mind, we've got a lot of leadership, if you will, serving some kind of an adversary to the Creator. Why is it that they're taking everything he says don't do, that he calls abomination, dishonest weights and measures, a man lying with a man as with a woman, and licensing it, and mandating it, and requiring that those who serve them worship at that altar? You don't think people worship at the altar of Mammon, the almighty dollar? Wake up. You don't think that there are people that don't worship the idea of making homosexual marriage, particularly of a man with a man, and rubbing it in other people's faces and saying, your God's not welcome in our Marine Corps, he's not welcome in our services, he's not welcome in Congress, he's not welcome in the Supreme Court, he's not welcome in the schools. We hate him. We hate everything he stands for. And see, you got a business that we've licensed, you baker or butcher or wedding photographer, you, we're going to rub your nose in it. We're going to show you who the real God is. It's vicious. and it's no longer hidden. And all of those attitudes lead in one and only one direction. You want to see a trial of faith? Just hang on. Let me address one other issue, I guess, and I think as far as the idea of human nature and a character study and looking at the prophets and recognizing, yeah, that there are differences in giftings. There's one and only one Moshe who did exactly what he did. I am convinced that Moshe promised, and the Creator has and will deliver on it, another prophet like unto Moshe. Some people are going to deny that that's possible, others won't. They're going to argue about it. That's not what I'm trying to do. My point is just to say, hey, okay, I'm not Moshe. I'm not those other folks. And you've got your Elijahs and your Elishas and your Jeremiahs and your lesser prophets, right? Your mere Hoseas and Joels and others. Hey, may we be as even the minimal. Those guys that didn't even get a book named for them. And think of it. Hey, Elijah didn't even get a book named for him. How's that? Lots of different giftings, lots of different things going on. Does that mean none of us have a job? Does that mean that he doesn't speak to us? I don't believe that for a second. I think he speaks to me all the time through his word. And I found an interesting thing. I'll just throw this out. The better I learn his word, the more often he speaks to me through it. Some people say, well, that's just a coincidence. I might even say it's a conditional probability. The more of his word I know, the more language that there is that he can use in a given situation to slap me without having to go to the two before. I'm okay with that. Where I'm headed is the following. Can he speak to us? I firmly believe that he will, if we'll let him. Do we have a job to do? Well, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Says Solomon, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. That's pretty succinct. It's pretty clear. Does that mean he will or won't speak to me individually? Does that mean that no bad thing is ever going to happen to me? Hardly. Bad things happened to a lot of folks that saw some amazing miracles. Question was whether or not they were going to listen. Question is, what would it take? And why won't they listen? They were without excuse. They literally had every reason to listen. I mean, for crying out loud, right? What does it take? These people saw miracles. And we say, well, how could that be? If I saw a miracle like that, certainly I'd listen. Well, I pray, A, that you will see miracles like that, and B, more importantly, that you'll listen and that you'll walk in obedience. But I mentioned the great falling away on purpose, because I'm firmly convinced that there's a whole lot of people who are worshiping another god. They think he was born on Christmas, Mithra's birthday. They think he did away with the Torah. They think all kinds of things. They think maybe he's going to come on a white horse out of Washington, D.C. They think maybe the only real God that can save them is the one that writes their Social Security check or their AFDC check or whatever it might be that particular God blesses them with. There's a whole lot of people going to learn the hard way what people throughout history have learned the hard way. There's nothing new under the sun. We make the same mistakes. Choose life. I've laid before you this day life and blessing, death and cursing. So choose life that you and your descendants might live. If we won't listen, folks, if no matter what kind of miracle he lays on us, we're going to deny him and deny it and fail to simply do the obvious thing. By the way, that was one of the lessons. I go back now to the quail. All right, and this is something the sages have pointed out, and I think it's a darn good lesson. You got people that are eating manna, right? If you want to call it heavenly food, they're in the wilderness, and they have every provision that they need. Isn't that a pretty darn good blessing? Why are you whining about that? It's human nature, in other words, to focus not on what we've got and the blessings that are being showered on us literally out of the heavens every single day, except for, you know, the day we need to rest. How amazing is that? Oh, it's just a chance. And yet they still won't see it. They won't give thanks. They won't walk in obedience and just simply do the simple things that he asks. They got to whine. There it is. That's human nature. We are whiners. And if you think we're whiners now, this is the issue, right? I hear people talk about division. We got division in the camps. We got division among the various followers of Yah, the Torah observant Karaites, the Torah observant Jews, the Torah observant Messianics, the rebellious Exjuns that aren't keeping Sabbath and so forth. We got all kinds of things we can divide over. Look at so-called Christianity. I don't know how many tens of thousands of different denominations are there. Well, ultimately, there's mostly one. I mean, most of them are still keeping a different Sabbath and not keeping his feasts and so forth. But still, all kinds of reasons. People, if they don't have a reason, will find a reason to divide and to go at odds with one another. We're going to see that coming up in the next couple Torah portions, too. We got the spies coming up. There's a lesson there. We got the rebellion of Korah coming up. There's a lesson there. We got the whole idea of putting people out of the camp. And, of course, the point that I keep coming back to is, if we're in a camp that's unholy, that is should be separate from him, because it is, it ain't his camp, then we need to come out of all of that. We are fixing to see some ugly stuff. And the question is, how can we avoid falling into the same traps that these people did? Of whining and failing to give thanks day by day as he leads us out of bondage and to the place that he's planning on leading us. Or if we're expecting or hoping or praying that we can get back into the land someday, great. Got a lot of walking before we get there. Let's learn to listen now. It'll be a lot easier if we do, I guarantee you that. But also know this, and this is where I want to spend a few minutes now as we start to wrap it up today. It's to talk about the really tough stuff. The nasty stuff that's coming. You see, because we always tend to have this attitude that, well, you know, what they had to face, Pharaoh had chariots. Chariots may have been scary to them, but no, chariots nothing. Okay? We got Abrams tanks. We got M1s. We got AR-15s. Well, no, they got better ones than that. They got fully auto stuff, the kind of stuff that the peons can't have. They got bioweapons. They got drones. I got just one word for you, two words, predator drone. Ha ha ha. Okay? They got NDAA. They can kill people with impunity, just like the ancient Caesars did. Thumbs up, thumbs down. Call you a domestic terrorist, take you out. That scares folks, some folks. Scares them bad. Adolf had similar kinds of powers. Kristallnacht, he took people out. We got Jade Helm coming up. Is Jade Helm the end, or is it just an exercise to prepare people for a later end? Hey, who knows? It's all about the conditioning. Could happen at any time. Question is, what are we going to do about it? Who are we going to serve? Is this going to cow us? Convince us that just like them, we had it so much better in Egypt. Let's just go back into that kind of bondage. I talked about this on Thursday. I'm going to say it in a little different way today, but I think it's still important. Because to my mind, of all the things that are out there that seem to concern people, and that, I'll say it, that scare people. Now, we shouldn't be scared. Chazak, be strong and of good courage. This was the message that the two good spies brought back. Caleb, right? Oh, there's giants in the land. I scoff at them. Come on, let's go get them now. Caleb had the right attitude. And yet, there are some prophecies that I know people think about. Certainly one that I talk about all the time is Revelation 18:4. Come out of her, my people. In similar places, there's another verse five chapters earlier in the same prophecy from John, Revelation 13:4. Who, ask these folks that seem to be in a little different place mentally, who can make war with the beast? The implication is nobody. Oh, beast is really, really scary. I will suggest to you the beast is being made that way on purpose. We're essentially being told, you can't even remotely think about making war with Big Brother. Hey, you not only can't fight City Hall, for crying out loud, you can't fight Washington, D.C. The almighty power of the biggest central brother outside of, the United Nations. Well, maybe we'll get that one into place pretty soon, but for now at least, be afraid, be very afraid of that. What I am concerned about is what we can see playing out. And it's interesting to me how all the propaganda fits together. right? Ask yourself, what are the scariest movies outside of the horror films, you know, just the Freddy kind of slasher stuff? Yeah, that's a boogeyman that comes in the night. I don't think that's the really scary stuff. The scary stuff is the kind of stuff that comes out of Hollywood like The Terminator and Minority Report, right? Minority Report was an excellent movie. It's a real prophetic warning in a lot of respects. Now, you've heard me say this before. We know that Yod Heh-Vav Heh in places like Hosea says, I do nothing, but first I declare my intentions, my plans, through my servants, the prophets. And I have joked about it for years and said, well, and Satan does the same thing. The adversary does nothing but what he first declares, his intentions through his servants, Hollywood. And in some cases, this is valuable information. In other cases, it's propaganda meant to scare us. In a lot of cases, it's doing all of the above. And what I'm headed to today is this idea of the worst sci-fi nightmare imaginable. Look at Minority Report. What's Minority Report about? If you haven't seen it, it was a Tom Cruise flick where he plays this pre-crime investigator, the head of this Big Brother in Washington, kind of an agency. Think of it as kind of like a combination of NSA and TSA and FBI. They can look into your bedroom, and they can look into your bedroom in the future. And they know, just like Santa Claus, who's been naughty and nice and when you're going to do something. And they will send out the troops. You don't need evidence. No, we have pre-crime. We'll get it before it's done. You don't have to commit the dirty deed. You don't even have to know you were going to do the dirty deed. We'll just come and take you out. How's that for a sci-fi nightmare? And in the same movie, you got people whose eyeballs are being scanned. Shows them walking through grocery stores and Big Brother's watching and scanning their eyeballs so he knows who's where. And then you've also got these little spider-like things that they unleash in apartment buildings, and it goes through and it finds and it seeks out and destroys. And they're really, really scary. And you know what? They're a lot like drones that are being unleashed today. There was a story this week about, was it DARPA? I forget who it was. One of the military agencies, anyway. Developing a line of little drones. They call them cicadas. They're very small. I am willing to bet that the ones that are actually being deployed currently are probably a heck of a lot smaller than the one that this article was talking about. But the idea is they just deploy millions of them. They fly everywhere, and they listen, and they seek, and they hear. And Big Brother is watching you. And even if you turn off your cell phone, he can still turn on your computer remotely. And if that doesn't get you, we can drop these little dronelets and listen to you anywhere. And not only that, but they've got drones that'll have kind of like another sci-fi movie. This was Dune with the hunter-seeker killers, these little flying dart-like things that would chunk, stab into people, fly in. They were fast, and you couldn't even see them, and they'd just poke into your neck and inject you, and you were dead before you knew what happened. This is sci-fi scary stuff. And then, of course, you got the Terminator, right? Arnold, I'll be back. And then the second Terminator was even worse. It's liquid metal, and it can, you know, run through walls and turn into spikes, and you can blow it apart, and it reconvenes, comes back together again. This is all really scary stuff. Well, literally, what's happened in the world today, folks, is an entire sci-fi empire is being built. People are being conditioned to say, who can make war with the beast? Do you think what happened in Nazi Germany was scary? Hitler had nothing. We watch. We know. East Germany had the Stasi. The walls have ears. Your neighbors would rat you out. Well, your neighbor's going to rat you out in the New World Order, and so will every piece of electronics that you think is your friend. And your car. It was a car this week in Dominican Republic. Ran over, tried to kill a couple reporters. Hey, didn't have the right feature installed. Or, if it was a military vehicle, maybe it did have the right feature installed. The point is, all of this stuff kind of seems overwhelming to people. They think it's impossible, it's hopeless. They fall into the same kind of despair Moshe did. What will it take? I can't possibly win. This God of the world is a lot scarier than anything I've seen in the Bible. Oh, woe is me. And I am going to tell you, because I think it's absolutely clear, that is the intended message. The message is you can't fight, you can't win, heck, you can't even put off the inevitable, so why bother? Take the mark. Go back to Egypt. Have some of those good old leeks and onions. Isn't it good? And worshiping Pharaoh ain't such a bad deal after all. What has that God of the Bible got you anyway? Just this lousy manna. You don't even like it. Here you are out in the desert, living in tents. Everything you need provided for you, but you know, it's just not what you had back when you were a slave in abject bondage. That's what you want. The intended reaction here, in other words, is despair and depression or disbelief. Either way, Big Brother wins. Okay? I can't win. I can't fight. I guess I'll just go in a hole somewhere, eat worms, and die. Or just plain disbelief. No, he wouldn't do that. I've said this before. Scariest line I think I ever saw in a movie. Well, scariest, or maybe the most apropos, human nature, came from a movie called Schindler's List. It's one of the protagonist women. This was a Jewish woman, a mother, who has seen all kinds of horrors throughout the movie. She's seen her children taken. She's been shipped off to concentration camps. She's been put in bondage. All kinds of horrible stuff. She sees people die. And here she is one night sitting in the barracks in this camp, a concentration camp, and this old woman comes in, and the old woman says, "Oh, something so horrible." And she tells the story about how these women were being put in the gas chambers and executed. And this woman, who has every reason, just like the people of Israel, only in the opposite direction, this woman who has every reason to believe that the human heart is desperately wicked, who can know it, looks into the camera and plaintively she says, "Oh, that is so horrible. I cannot believe they would do anything so horrible." And I ask the same question. What is it going to take? For crying out loud, right? They will not listen to the creator of the universe when he works miracles. And they won't believe that the human heart is desperately wicked when they've seen it time after time. You call them negative miracles, if you will. There's something about human nature here, folks, which is deeply ingrained. No wonder Moshe was upset and concerned and needed a little bit of a personal bucking up. See what the spirit that's on you will do. Watch these people prophesy with just a bit of your spirit. People don't want to think about it. So those are the two reactions, and that's what I suggest we're up against. That's the who can make war with the beast, heads I win, tails you lose dichotomy, right? If you fall into despair and depression and absolutely positively just say, "I can't win, so I won't bother. Let me just die." Or if you fall into the other ditch and say, "Disbelief can't happen to me. Let's just go back into Egypt. Give me that mark. Let me have the license to buy and sell. Oh, yeah. What God calls abomination? Hey, love it. It's okay. After all, I got my business to run. Better just go along to get along." Two ways to lose. Heads I win, tails you lose. Ultimately, the two different ways to put it, I like this, is people can be oblivious abominoids, or they can try, and this one's harder, admittedly. That's why there's just a remnant throughout history that seems like 7,000 in the land at the time of Elijah to not have bowed the knee to Baal. It's either oblivious abominoids or it's obedience. Walk in obedience. Just don't be overwhelmed by what's coming. All right. Let's talk about one or two of the newsy things just to make the case. This week, Big Brother grabbed power over U.S. waterways, giving more power to the EPA to not only, once upon a time, what were regulated were called navigable waters. Waters where somebody could actually run a boat or a barge up the Mississippi or up the Erie Canal. And then it got to be smaller and smaller. Now it was just water that might run part of the year. Other parts of the year, river was dry. Couldn't boat it, but well, we're gonna do it anyway. People have pointed out for a long time that the high water marks literally are the benchmarks on top of 14ers in Colorado. It's the same marks that they used to use for high water marks. I guess they're saying, "Oh, we don't believe in the flood, but we're going to take control over the area that water might once have covered anyway." Well, here's the EPA essentially saying, we are basing this new rule on science. We're so concerned about your health that we want to control everything. Critics say the new rule will make the FedGov the overseer of ditches, puddles, and other similar areas of occasionally wet ground. If it's got water in it, if it might have water in it, if it ever had water in it, it's going to be ours. We'll control it. The Patriot Act is due to expire at the end of the month, and Big Brother is already saying, "What the heck, we don't care. We haven't been paying any attention to the Constitution. Anyway, court this last week said you guys took the statute that overruled the Fourth Amendment, and you didn't even do that right, you were grabbing extra power, warrantless searches and seizures. And essentially, the only reason we even know about this is because of that guy, Edward Snowden. We could kill him. We could make all this go away, right? And now what they're essentially saying, here's Washington's blog, even if the Patriot Act expires, NSA, FBI, you name it, we're still going to keep on doing what we've been doing. We didn't need a warrant before. Why bother with the rule of law now? Here's the story about the Cicada drones. U.S. has now been designated a theater in the war on terror. This is not news. This goes way back, just as in World War II. Japanese Americans citizens were called enemy combatants. This is an old trick. In other words, you change the meaning of words. Trading with the Enemies Act, dated back decades before that. We'll just declare everybody to be enemies. And of course, if you're an enemy, then we can do anything we want to you. We can search you. We can grope your gonads. We can take your kids. Hey, we can do anything we want. No surprise. Truly, nothing new under the sun. We could talk about news and continue the, you know, I think the point is made, really. Where's my summary page? If you ask the question, what is it today that people are so scared of? Well, you know, at one time it was nuclear war, right? A little fallout. Well, we've already got Fukushima. People have already become convinced that, well, if I don't know there's fallout, I guess I don't care about it. Can't see it, can't smell it, don't have a Geiger counter. And besides which, they're lying to me about everything from what the radiation levels are on the West Coast to what the unemployment levels are nationwide. What I don't know won't hurt me. Nuclear war is scary, but hadn't happened yet, probably won't. How about all the other threats that are out there? All these other threats, by the way, serve to make the same possibilities likely. I've already mentioned NSA, TSA, pick three letters. It's probably some constitution-raping organization that Big Brother is watching or listening or doing something that once upon a time he was forbidden by the rule of law to do. But hey, that's what gods do. Remember, they're fickle, they're capricious, and the laws don't apply to them. Torah doesn't apply to them. One law for you and the stranger that dwells among you? Hardly, right? This is the U.S. of America, and the United States, and the United Nations, and all of the world, where we've got different, better gods. Economic meltdown scares some folks. It ought to scare more than it does, because it's probably a lot closer at hand than most people are letting on. I suspect that those who believe that it's unlikely, let me put it that way, unlikely that this system that has been cobbled together and had the can kicked down the road so many times can survive much past fall is a good one. You know, September, October, we tend to have crashes anyway, especially when the markets are overdue. Even though they're fully manipulated at this point, how long will it be until even the dumbest people begin to wake up and say, come on, something's horribly wrong here. We have various kinds of things happening in Greece that ought to be warnings, ATM failures, bank runs, lies. In the United States, Janet Napolitano, not a woman that I admire, but she was head of Octane Homeland Security a while back. When she left, she admitted that a power grid failure in the United States was a 100% certainty. She didn't say when, but she didn't say if. She said when. In other words, she didn't say when it was going to happen. She just said that it would happen. And the military has already released studies saying that when the power grid fails, 80% or more of the United States, or any place indeed that the grid fails, will be dead within a year for all kinds of reasons. Main killer will be dysentery, but there'll be roving gangs and all kinds of other things. People, when they don't get food and they think that they're entitled to it, hey, we remember how good it was back in Egypt. If I can't go there, I'll kill you and take what you've got instead. All of these things are happening. Now you say, well, no wonder. No wonder the bad guys are planning for martial law. Is Jade Helm the implementation of it, or is it just a rehearsal to kind of get people conditioned? Really, does it matter? The plan is clear. The nature of the spirit that folks are serving is clear. And the fact that the God of the Bible is not welcome is equally clear. Ask yourself, where did that lead? Time after time after time throughout history. Where did it lead in Stalin's Russia? Where did it lead you name it, in ancient empires. Where did it lead in the Third Reich? Same place. And then, of course, this week we've got bioweapons in the news. Again, H5N2 in this case. Big researcher out of the UK essentially saying, hey, we're very close, just a couple of mutations, and H5N2, the bird flu that's now killing millions upon millions of birds, or they're being killed in the name of H5N2, throughout the Midwest, becomes transmissible human to human. Could it be, the cynics like your host, like me, want to know, could it be that it's already been done in a lab? If people like this professor already know what mutations need to be made to make it happen, the genome, it's a pretty small step, isn't it, to say, hey, if CDC can license Ebola, can't they produce something like this? Well, they don't have a perfectly good excuse. Oh, it's a bioweapon. I'm sorry, we didn't mean to say that. It's something we're doing so we can develop a vaccine for you, because we really care about you so much. And if all of that stuff doesn't scare folks, then there's always drones, right? Two words, predator drone, or cicada drone, or other drones that are even smaller that we're not being told about yet. Oh, and let's not forget, right? What about asteroids coming down from space? How about if there's a cool-off in the sun? Big Brother wants to convince you that science says man-made global warming is a problem. Hardly. More people are probably going to starve to death because of short summers, shortened growing seasons, and cold over the next few years than anything else. Nevertheless, there's plenty of stuff to worry about. Where am I headed? I'm headed to what I think. Now, this is the Markology part, right? This is me connecting dots and saying, okay, I do believe that prophecy didn't stop in the 4th century B.C. With Malachi. And that, in fact, there have been other things that have been written since then. That, by the way, they tend to be second or third or fourth witnesses to other things already in Scripture. That just gives them a little bit more credence, to my mind. But when I look at all the things that I can see coming together, and I ask the question, well, what is it about the revelation that was listed there in John or in other places? The one that I've already mentioned, that let men no man deceive you, there'll be this great falling away first, that these nasty folks will be revealed for what they are. Come on, is that really that hard to believe? Can't we already see the great falling away? Can't we already see people that literally just hate the Creator, the author of Scripture, and everything that He stands for? Where I will then go next is to say, okay, when you put all this together, it certainly looks to me like there's a pattern that we also see in Scripture. And I'm going to go all the way back now to where I started with this minimum necessary miracle idea. What'll it take? If we see the greatest falling away in human history of people from Yah, if we see people who shake their fist at Him, literally, who won't listen no matter what happens, who will deny that there are little miracles or even big miracles, what is it going to take? They wouldn't listen to Moshe? They wouldn't listen to the prophet who came after Moshe? Whether you think either of those guys are prophets, or both of them, or that it was, Schneerson or somebody else? If people won't listen, if they won't recognize His character for what it is, what will it take? What is it that the Creator of the universe has shown us that He'll do before and that He'll do again? He said so. He will let people be backed into a corner. This is how I read it. It's what I see coming up today. It's part of the reason why I think this is so fascinating. Why there's both a blessing and a curse, in other words, that being born at such a time as this. I'm going to quote Esther 4:14. I think this is advice for all of us. Who was Esther? She was good looking, but arguably she was a nobody. But she just happened to be willing to listen when the time came. If you altogether hold your peace at this time, she was told, well, then there'll be deliverance. It'll come to your people from somebody else, not you. But you and your father's house will be destroyed. And who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. We always have two choices, all right? I've heard the argument. I reject it out of hand that the Creator can't talk to us, and He doesn't use us, and that there aren't miracles that all of us can see if we will just have eyes to see and ears to hear. I firmly believe He talks to me through his scripture. Has he talked to me in other ways? Yeah. Am I a prophet like unto Moshe? Hell no. I'm not making any such claim. I'm just telling you that the minimum necessary miracle threshold for me has been met on many, many occasions. I know he lives. I know his word is true. I know he will do what he says he will do. And guess what? I know sometimes I've asked him for things he ain't given them to me. And I know I'm going to be disappointed. And if I end up going to a concentration camp or getting killed by stormtroopers or some evil drone or any number of other things, guess what? There was a time that scared me. It doesn't bother me anymore. I'm not seeking death. I'm not despairing like Moshe did. I'm just telling you, I have one job. It's the same job all of us have. Tell them what I tell you to tell them. If in fact we are told to tell them something, teshuva is the common message. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And I guarantee you that he has things that we will be asked to do. What happened to Esther is not unique. If you keep your mouth shut at this time, somebody else will do the job. There's plenty of folks out there willing to take your place. He'll go to get somebody else. Rest assured. If Elijah himself didn't know that he wasn't the only one, that there were 7,000 other dudes out there that hadn't bowed the knee to Baal, then who the hell am I or anybody else to say he can't find some other willing servant who will be a good and faithful one and get the job done? Who knows whether we've any of us come to the kingdom for such a time as this? All right, back to the prophetic parts. And back to the part that I think is a way that we can deal with the despair that we have to occasionally deal with. Right? If it gets Moshe, it's going to get all of us, folks. Am I making a difference, Father? Am I doing anything that's mattering at all? That's the opposite of the deal that Esther had. If you won't do it, somebody else will. Who's to say you're not here for this particular purpose? But if you do listen to me, and if you do walk in obedience, and if you don't see the results you expect to see, does that mean you didn't do what you were supposed to do when you were supposed to do it? Uh-uh. Oh, well, this is so hard. It's what we're doing better with folks here, literally, is our own human nature. What will it take to show each of us that he is who he says he is? Why won't people listen? And, you know, the hard part, it's not a once-and-done deal. It's day after day. Okay, you survived that particular thing. Did you grow a little bit? Did you learn something? All right. I once had a very dear loved one tell me something that was tragic. She'd had a very tough time. And we had this discussion about, you know, is it just possible that the Creator is testing us so that there'll come times when we're asked to do something and that we're therefore empowered by our experiences and by our knowledge and by the gifts he's given us to do it. And her response to me was, if what I've been through is preparing me for what he has ahead, I don't want to know. I don't want to do it. That hurt. Folks, may we not ever say things like that. By the way, I contend that is the duty of a husband or a father. When a daughter or a wife says something like that, the answer is you cast it down immediately. Do not let something like that fester. We do have responsibilities. We will have challenges. There may even be death that lies ahead if we will follow through on these things. I guarantee you that what is coming is scary. It's by design. And I guarantee you that that is also... Now, is this his plan? I'm not going to argue nuances and things like that. Did the Creator of the universe hardened Pharaoh's heart? You betcha. Pharaoh had free will for a while, but there was a point at which the die was cast. As a friend of mine likes to say, you can choose to dance with the bear, but once you start to dance, the bear decides when it's over. We got lots of people who have already started dancing with the bear. It's going to play itself out. My contention is the following. The Exodus didn't end with, but it had to include, the great big miracle at the Red Sea, or the Sea of Reeds. It was part of all Israel and all Mitzrayim, both of them knowing what he'd been saying over and over again was true. Ani Yehuah, I am who I say I am. What's it going to take? Why won't people listen? I firmly believe, and I said this up front today too, that you ain't seen nothing yet. You want to see a trial of faith? Just hang on. The things are eventually going to get so bad, so scary, right? A combination of Terminator and The Matrix and Minority Report and War of the Worlds and Armageddon, all the movies you can think of that Hollywood produced telling you about how it's going to be really, really scary, all put together. And that we're all going to have to deal with one particular crisis of faith that says, you know what? If God doesn't work a miracle, I'm dead. And literally, that's true every single day, if you think about it. Is it your heart, the fact that it keeps beating, a miracle? That there's food, a miracle? Oh, well, that's not a big deal. Not to some. To others, it really is. Minimum necessary miracles vary from person to person. When it comes to large groups of people, though, that have gotten really, really cynical and started to worship other gods, I will suggest that the time is coming, and now we can begin to see the parameters literally falling into place. When things are going to be so bad that there will be no hope for those that deny Yah. It's not the first time that's happened. It's just that the next time, it's going to be something to write home about. So my prayer is this. Let me stop at this point and say, okay, if we got any questions, comments, this is the time to deal with those, and I'll pause. I haven't spent as much time talking about the news. I guess the news is kind of superfluous at this point. The police state, hey, we've been there, done that. Baltimore has distended into lawlessness, murders after murders. Hey, you know what? If you disarm people and if you produce a situation where the police state is literally at war with the populace, you can generate this kind of stuff. Who's kidding who? It's done by design. GDP was down this month. Again, first quarter re-jiggering of the bogus figures. Still worse than expected. Time after time in so many different ways. You look and see what's going on. No surprise. I've got a story here, which I did last night. Get out of the system. Hey, it's just come out of her, my people. And what I think is funny is this, folks. Okay, I'm talking about, on the one hand, the Terminator and all of these really scary movies and the nasty stuff that's coming down. And on the other hand, you know what scares most people more than anything else? Well, it's the evil IRS, right? An audit. Probably the scariest three-letter agency of all. An audit bothers them. IRS putting its hand in your pants bothers them worse than TSA putting their hand in their daughter's pants. So you want to see the stress that's coming? And just wait until Big Brother starts stealing people's 401ks. And hyperinflation, as John Maynard Keynes, one of the most evil economists of all time, said famously, hey, inflation's a really great way to steal from people. Because, quote, not one man in a million will be able to figure out what's going on. On so many fronts, what's coming is so incredibly nasty. And, I know it's easy for us to deny miracles, and it's easy for us to basically fall into the same trap, human nature. We're whiners by nature. We tend to focus on what we don't have rather than what we do have. We focus on what we don't have even when we got. You want to see whining again? Just wait until people don't got. And then what will they do? Well, you know what a whole lot of them are going to do. They're going to go out and steal because they're entitled to it. And we've got an entire world that's been largely disarmed so that those people who are motivated to kill and steal and rape and destroy will have an easier time of it because it's part of the overall plan. Is it because these evil people that serve another god knew what they were planning, or is it just, you know, like the atheists will admit, there really is a force for evil, and they're kind of motivated by greed, avarice, whatever, to work in concert, more than those who claim to serve Yah in some cases, and do the bad stuff. All right, then let's pray. Because I think this is exactly what needs to happen. We need to understand that His Word is true. Is there a collective element of Scripture? You betcha. Our Creator certainly does talk to nations. He uses leaders. Does He talk to individuals? I firmly believe so. And I think His Word is proof beyond any shadow of reasonable doubt or any doubt whatsoever, if we have eyes to see, that He talks to individuals. That's why it's written down for us. It's why I think the message that resonates to me out of the apostolic writings is, you've heard all kinds of crap You've heard people saying this and that. You've seen people add to for so long. It was what the Pharisees were so good at, claiming that God said this and God said that. Hey, we call this law. It's not his. Deuteronomy 4:2, Deuteronomy 12:32. You're not to add to or subtract from. The two major religions that have claimed obedience to Yah basically have both failed big time on that score. You've got Judaism that by and large adds to, placing burden after burden, all kinds of extra demands and saying, oh, this is our word, this is our law, rabbis say this, you better do it. And then you've got Roman Catholicism says, no, we're going to subtract from. We're going to change his times, his seasons, his Sabbaths. We're going to make it anathema if you even do these things. Pig is good. Eat some on Ishtar Sun God Day. Prove that you're not a follower of his word. Now we got the modern versions of all of those things, taking it to the next logical step. Babylon 2.0. Let's just completely get rid of that God of the Bible. And everything he says is good, we're going to call evil and vice versa. Well, mandated, as a matter of fact. You take our license, gotcha. And then people wonder why it is all this bad stuff is happening. It's human nature. What will it take? Why won't people listen? Same old, same old. There's truly nothing new under the sun. So, Abba, we come before you. And Father, we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And we know that your word talks over and over again about the catch-22. If we won't listen, if we won't believe, then how can we know what we need to ask for? Because if we had asked, then you would have healed us. So, Father, we do. We ask. We pray that you would give us your healing. We declare we know you are Yehovah Rapha. You are who you say you are. You're a worker of miracles, you're a keeper of promises and covenants. And we fail and we fall short. We make the same mistakes and we whine. So help us, Father, to walk in gratitude. Help us to walk in obedience. We know that there are difficult times coming. We have lots of loved ones, Abba, who are walking in rebellion. And we know that those you love, you chasten. So we pray that you would chasten them as you have in so many places and cases chastened us. We thank you for that, and we pray that you would bless them that way. Block the paths that lead to destruction. Turn them. Help them to turn, to choose life, to return to you. Father, we pray that you would guide us as we try to speak your truth, as we try to walk and veer neither to the right nor to the left. Help us to be strong and of good courage in what lies ahead. Looks scary, Abba. Looks like what's coming is different than any of us have ever seen in our lifetimes. And it's human nature to be scared when we see things like that. We're concerned when we don't have food or money or what we think we need. And we know that that's exactly how those who hate you will come at us. So we declare, Father, what it is that Moshe declared when you were dwelling in the midst of the people and your spirit decided it was time to move on. Arise, O Yahuwah, and let your enemies be scattered. Let those that hate you flee from before you. Father, we pray that today we walk in agreement. We pray that your enemies would be scattered before you and that they would flee and that we would learn to walk in obedience and that you would then return, O Yahuwah, to the tens of thousands of the families of Israel. Let us be counted among that number, we pray. Bring us from wherever it is that we've been scattered back into a place of regathering and then back, ultimately, Father, to the place that you would have us be and to go into your land. We know that there's a long ways between now and then, and that it's going to not be easy. So help us to be good and faithful servants through that, to be found doing your work through all of these things that lie ahead, and to be counted worthy to escape the things that we can see coming. All this we ask in your name and by your authority and in accord with your will and your promises to us, Father, which we count on. Hallelujah. Amen.